the last week. And this is the scripture that Jesus was referring to, and you could see why the high priest, Annas, so rejoiced when he heard Jesus referring to this, because he thought he could turn this into a charge against the Roman governor. Daniel 7, beginning in verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now turn with me, please, for the reading from the epistles, Romans, the 14th chapter. Romans chapter 14, just the one verse, verse 17, but it's a key verse. Not that they all aren't, but this, particularly today, Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Now turn with me, please, to John, the 18th chapter, as we continue the study of John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 18, beginning today in verse 28, for the reading from the Gospels. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Do you think I am a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king, then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Verse 36 there, the primary verse that we're concerned with. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." Have you ever found yourself in the kind of a position where people were saying, there are two things that we never talk about here: religion and politics, Christianity and politics. Those two things just don't mix. They're like oil and water, people say. In other words, spiritual things are not very practical. That's the implication. And practical things are not very spiritual. That's why we insist on a separation of church and state. In order to have, for many people this is it, really, when you get down underneath the surface and ask why, in order to have a separation of God and the policies and practices of civil government and the people in civil government, it's just easier to lump it all together. Identify it as being a separation of church and state. I personally believe that that was why the man who first coined that phrase, separation of church and state, coined it. And so often, spiritual men and women, Christians, think they must abandon the things that they know to be spiritually true when they do become involved in civil government, like telling the truth, like standing for conviction, like letting another man's lips praise you and not your own, especially in campaigns, like using God's means to accomplish God's ends, like being able to ask forgiveness when a man in office or who aspires to be in office makes a mistake. And he will, or a woman, they will make mistakes. On the other hand, it's why many people who are not spiritual men, they're natural men, they're not Christians, they're not believers, try to pretend to be spiritual when they want to get something from Christians, like a vote or money or some other kind of support. Spiritual men try to act like natural men. Natural men try to act like spiritual men. And I believe that God has given us his answers to these situations here, where he brings Jesus Christ face to face with civil government in the person of Pilate, who represented the Roman Empire. So it's the kingdom of God, represented by Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, and civil government, the governments of the world represented for all time in the person of Pontius Pilate, representative of the emperor of the civil government, the Roman government. It's in that setting that Jesus said these words, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place. I am a king." You said it. I am a king. Not I will one day become a king. I am a king. In fact, it was for that reason that I was born, because I already was. And because of that, because I already was a king, I was born and I came into the world, and my kingdom and kingship is for the purpose of testifying to the truth. Remember for a moment how Jesus came to be in this situation. 2 weeks ago, in terms of our studying the Gospel of John, 2 weeks ago, Jesus' first trial was before Annas, the old father-in-law of the high priest, who had been high priest himself for a long time, then four of his sons, five, a son-in-law now, was high priest. He was the power behind the throne, the man in charge of what they called in the old Jewish writings, Annas Bazar, the money changers in the temple, those who were making and selling money and the animals for sacrifice. It was before Annas. But then last week, Jesus' second trial before Caiaphas, who actually is the high priest. Behind him, of course, is his father-in-law, but he is the high priest, in which Jesus proved that he is God, officially and formally. They pronounced him guilty of claiming to be God. The highest court in the land made that acknowledgement. Didn't want to, but were really tricked into it by their own deceitfulness of pronouncing him to be God. Now this week, they send Jesus still bound to Pilate because they want him to be killed. They want him to be permanently silenced. And the Jews, as a civil government, and they do have a vestige of civil government under Herod and in other ways. They're not permitted by Roman law to kill, to execute. The Roman authorities would not permit those whom they had conquered to do the killing. It was a humiliating thing, but it was one that God had planned. Because of their sin, God would not even allow them to kill. Mad, enraged as they were, they had to come and plead with the Roman government to do their execution for them. Jesus, God's Lamb, had to be lifted up. The way the Jews killed was to beat a person into the ground by stoning him to death. The way the Romans killed was by lifting him up. And the prophecies, of course, had said that Jesus would be lifted up. The nation that had rejected God and God's purposes for them were not even going to be able to kill their own man the way they wanted to. They'd have to appeal to a Roman conqueror. If Pilate had not personally been in Jerusalem to keep things in order during the feast, I think things might have been very different. I think they might have risked their own punishment and gone ahead because of their intense anger and bitterness and jealousy and stoned him to death right then. They did do that with Stephen not very many days after this. They took the law into their own hands and killed Stephen. They could have done the same thing with Jesus, I think, had Pilate not been there. But when Pilate was there, they dare not go ahead with that. And so they came begging him to do their killing for them. They got Pilate out of bed very early that morning, shortly after sunrise. It was the day before the Passover. You see, the lamb had to be killed in Jerusalem. The Passover lamb had to be killed in Jerusalem on that next day. It was desperately important for their case against Jesus that he be killed the very same day. Because if he wasn't, then because of the Passover feast, they'd have to wait 7 whole days. And in those 7 intervening days, the sentiment would have been roused in favor of Jesus. The Galileans would have come forward to protect their own man against his enemies. So they knew it was now or never. And it's also true that they could not go into the Gentile home or office without becoming ceremonially unclean, and therefore not being able to partake of the Passover meal, the meal that had to do with their getting of their sins forgiven. They had just broken every law in the book in their trial to get Jesus here, total injustice to him, refusal to hear him, but now they won't step over an invisible line to pavement, lest it mean that they disqualify themselves from partaking of that Passover meal. It's like the dueling that took place in the Middle Ages. The nobles would never duel on a Friday. And one of the most notorious murderers, a notorious robber who was finally apprehended, and just before his death, he killed dozens and dozens of people. But he boasted he'd never killed one man or one person on a Friday. It's an evil, evil day when people try to make a separation between spirituality and practical moral standards. Jesus saw it coming. 2 years earlier, he had said to these same men, "Woe to you! This is the mark of a hypocrite. Ye pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, but have omitted the weightier matters of the law, the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the former without neglecting the latter. You strain at a gnat but swallow a camel." To these same people, Jesus had identified now what they are doing to him. Pilate knew the men he was dealing with. He knew them well. He knew that he could never force them, because that was their convictions, to come into his chambers, into a Gentile quarters. And so he doesn't even quibble with that one. He just gets up and comes out. And he calls the court to order with a simple command, a simple question. "What charges do you bring against this man?" And they sue for a summary judgment. If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. In other words, Pilate, just rubber stamp the judgment we've already made. We've made that decision. You don't need to bother yourself with that. But Pilate's in no mood to do that. I don't know what hour it was he usually got up, but he had gotten up early that morning. He's in no mood. And he saw that for envy, it says in at least three places there, he saw that for envy they had delivered him unto them. He saw that they didn't want him to dig back into the real reason for bringing him. All right, Pilate said, you're going to deal with me that way? Take him and take care of him yourself. And then they had to come back in a much more conciliatory way this time. And they said, but, we can't kill him. We can't put a man to death. So now Pilate asked them a second time, all right, then tell me, why is it? Why is it now that you brought him? What's the reason why you want me to kill him? And they lie. That's the kindest thing I can possibly say. They lie. You know their reason. It was decided in their court. Because he claimed to be God. That's why they want to put him to death. But they also know that Pilate would laugh that one right out of his court. And so, they lie. And you know Jesus' answer to this because we've seen it before as we studied through the Gospel according to John. His attitude towards taxes. Withholding taxes from civil government. Over and over again, they tempted him with that one. Withhold your taxes. Withhold your taxes. You know what Jesus' answer to that was? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And he spelled it out. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And then his own conduct. He did it. He did not withhold his taxes, although the very money that he paid went to pay the soldiers that nailed him to the cross. He did not withhold his taxes. That speaks loud to some of the things that are going on today. But still, they said in Luke 23:2, we're given the exact words that they said to Pilate. After having seen all this, they said, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. They had seen him. But still they said this about him. It was an immediate lie. There were then, as now, many who had problems with authority and who used the withholding of taxes as an excuse for venting their rebellion. So Pilate now sees a reason, though, for questioning Jesus. And he takes Jesus into his inner hall, or the inner chambers, to question him. And his first question to Jesus goes straight to the point. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus is not sure yet that he has Pilate's full attention. Now here's a man standing there with his beard full of spittle, and he's been beaten, and he's been slapped, and he's been hurt, and he's been hit, and he's been betrayed. Remember the scene there. As he stands before Pilate. And Pilate says to him, are you a king? And Jesus wants to make sure that he has Pilate's full attention. Has his official attention, but does he have his personal attention? Pilate, have you seen something in my bearing, in me, or heard something about me that would cause you to think that maybe I really am a king? Or is it just on the basis of what you see and what other people have said about me? Pilate, do you think this yourself, or have other people told you this? Is it hearsay? Pilate, we ought to bring this down to a personal point pretty quickly. You know the problems of trying a man on the basis of hearsay. Or is it personal evaluation that really causes you to ask that question? Do I look to you like a king? Do I sound like a king? But somehow or other, I think it was too personal. It was too direct. It had to be done. There was no better way of doing it. But Pilate retreats behind his Roman pride at that point. He says, do you think that I am a Jew? It was your own people and your own chief priests who handed you over to me. What have you done? In other words, Pilate said, you're getting too personal, Jesus. You're a Jew. I'm a Roman. Now get back to my question. I'm not the one that's on trial here, you are. And Jesus does. A king must have a kingdom in order to be a king. So Jesus begins by explaining his kingdom. Most profound and complete sentence and statement of his kingdom, any place in Scripture. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." And in those words, Jesus makes one of the most profound statements about the nature of his kingdom and the origin of his kingdom to be found any place in all Scripture. Now, not long before this, only a few hours before this, Jesus had ordered Peter to put up his sword when he tried to do the very thing, to fight to keep Jesus from being arrested by the Jews. And that one little fact would have meant a lot to Pilate. It would have told him that Jesus is not leading an insurrection against Rome. Jesus is not leading a band of Jews against Rome. Jesus is having to fight with the Jews to keep them from trying to keep him from being arrested. So there was a lot of thought and of meaning that went into that, and that would have meant a lot to Pilate. But the fighting or the not fighting is not the subject of what Jesus is saying about his kingdom here. It's the nature and the origin of his kingdom that is the important thing that he's telling us here. The word "of" that God uses there is the key to it all. My kingdom is not of this world. It cannot mean the way that word "of" is used in the Greek grammar. It cannot mean belonging to, being the property of, rising up out of. So Jesus was saying, my kingdom does not rise up out of the world with power from beneath. Rather, instead of that, the direct opposite of that, my kingdom has come down from another place to bring the principles and the standards of heaven itself to bear on all the relationships of people on earth. Their personal, their family, their church, their political, their social, their business relationships of the entire life. So the origin of Christ's kingdom is spiritual. It's not of, that it didn't rise up out of this world. Another place he says, my Father has appointed me a kingdom. Again he says, the Father loveth the Son, hath given all things into his hands. That has to do with the extent of the kingdom. There isn't anything that has not been delivered over into Jesus' hands. The origin of his kingdom is spiritual. The objectives of his kingdom are spiritual. Justice, peace, moral purity, social order, truth, the salvation of souls. What we read there in Romans 14:7. The kingdom of God is not just meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy of the Holy Ghost. And the administration of Christ's kingdom is spiritual. He does not stop with the use of physical means. He does not stop with the use of physical means. Fire, sword, and physical violence. Although, throughout the Old Testament, and again in the book of Revelation, we read where he used these means. But he goes way beyond, beneath, and beyond these to the Word, the prayer, the working of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the gospel, the examples of Christ, the example of Christ himself. And the principles of Christ's kingdom are spiritual principles. He that ruleth over men must be just. Did you ever stop to think what that means in terms of the election of people to office today? The president, the vice president, the senators, the representatives, the judges. He that ruleth over men must be just. That contradicts the whole idea and argument that my private life is none of your business. What I do out of office in my own time is none of your business. My character is none of your business. What Jesus has just said here contradicts that. Of course, we're beginning to find that out, aren't we? That we do need to know more about the private, personal lives of the men that we elect to govern. We're beginning to learn that. Character we must take into consideration. The idea that don't need to know anything about whether civil law upholds moral law or has a basis in moral law or not. The idea that moral conduct does not really matter. Policy of Christ's kingdom says righteousness exalts a nation. It's not going to harm or hurt the nation. It's going to exalt that nation. People must be spiritual people in order to do the work of the kingdom. Except a man be born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. But all that does not mean that, therefore, the kingdom does not have anything to do with things physical. Oh, it's a spiritual kingdom. Then it won't have anything to do much with the ins and outs of politics. Over and over again this past week, I was reasoning or trying to reason with a man who's run for office 3-4 times now. For some reason, he's not elected. He's a believer. He belongs to God. But we're working with 2 other men who have been in office, and they're believers too. But at a certain point, there was just a sort of a curtain that was drawn. How does the spiritual leak over into the political? How are these 2 things related? God says people must be spiritual people in order to do the work of the kingdom. Except a man be born again, he can't even see the kingdom. Physical people, though, become spiritual people, and they don't lose their physical nature the instant they become Christians. So there is a relationship between his spiritual kingdom and physical means. Jesus leaves us with our physical means when he brings about our conversion. He leaves us with our physical body. Money, the money you put in the offering plate a little bit ago. That's about as mundane a thing as you can get. But somehow or other, that money, once it's dedicated to the Lord and is used by him to accomplish certain purposes, certain spiritual purposes, it's converted. I hate to use that word. What about this old building? The man that built the building didn't have in mind the idea that it would ever be used as a church. But when it became used as a church, somehow or other, something happened to it. All I'm saying is that the spiritual kingdom involves the use of physical means. Just because a thing is spiritual doesn't mean it has nothing to do with things physical. Just because a thing is physical does not mean that it cannot have a spiritual purpose and objective. And does have. And when it does, then in a particular way, it becomes part of that kingdom. The ultimate purpose of a thing is the thing that determines what it is, not whether it's visible or invisible or physical or not physical. Pilate thought he understood what Jesus had just said, and he concluded that this was no threat to the Roman government. But he needs to make sure one more step. You've talked about your kingdom and about where it's from and what it is. You are a king then. You notice Jesus' answer. You were right. I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this cause I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Jesus did not say, as I said a few minutes ago, one day I will be king. After you've crowned me, then I will become king. When I return, then I will be king. Jesus did not say that. He said, I always have been. That's why I was born, in order to let you know that I am king. I am now. And furthermore, the purpose of my kingship and my kingdom is to bear witness to the truth. To bear witness to the truth. And Jesus is pursuing Pilate's question about his kingdom and kingship. He says it's a kingdom and a kingship of truth. And as king of it, he is the truth. Of course, he had said that before, I am the truth. And people of truth, he says, will hear me. Now that was designed also to elicit a response from Pilate. People of truth, Pilate. People of truth, Pilate. I don't think he said it the way I am. I'm just trying to emphasize the point. Will hear me. And it did get a rise out of Pilate. Pilate heard men debating about epistemologies, systems of truth. But he's very sure that this kingdom and this kingship of truth will not be any threat to the Roman kingdom. the emperor, and that's what he was. That's what he's really focused on. I wish, for just a minute, I wish that we could hear the inflection in Pilate's voice as Pilate asked that question. I was coming back from Scotland a few years ago by myself on board a ship. Now, it was that many years ago. It was cheaper to go by ship then than by air. And I was by myself. Margie and Bill had already come back over here. But I was all by myself on that whole trip. I got intensely tied up in that question. How did Pilate ask that question? Yes, truth. That's a good subject. We ought to debate that sometime. But that had no place in the courtroom. That could have been it. Philosophical question. Reason for debate. Or, what is truth at a time like this? Sarcasm, bitterness. It could have been that he asked us that way. Or it could have been, yes, and what is truth? He could have asked it that way. Allow your mind to go into that and make sure you face that question of how you're asking that question. Because Jesus said, I am the truth. And that's what he was warning Pilate to see and to understand. But whatever or however Pilate said it, politically and legally, he was sure that Jesus was no threat to the Roman government at that time. But there was no place for Jesus Christ and his truth in that courtroom. That's the same conclusion that Thomas Jefferson came to when he tried to rule Jesus Christ out of civil government. And the nation has suffered ever since and still is. It was Thomas Jefferson who first coined that phrase, the separation of church and state. But behind the idea of the separation of church and state was the deep down desire that there would be the separation between the new state that Jefferson loved. He loved it. And the God that he had rejected. How do we know that he rejected the God? Because of the Bible he published. While he was president of the United States, he published a Bible in which he went through very carefully every one of the four Gospels and took out every reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. And if he did not see Jesus Christ to be God, then the only God he had was a figment of his religious imagination. And it's separation of God from government that he was focused on. Incidentally, you can find that Bible. You can find copies of it in the libraries today. Freedom of religion. Look carefully and listen carefully when you hear someone talking about that. Because usually what they're talking about is freedom from religion and from God. But when Jesus Christ said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It does not originate and grow up out of this world. My kingdom is from another place. It comes down from above. I am the king of truth. I am absolute truth and absolute standard. Will you evaluate government and the people of government on the basis of my character? And then vote for them or not vote for them. It just comes down to that bare wire. It's that practical of an issue. And if you don't vote for them, then you'd better plan to run for government. Don't just stand off and condemn other people and say, well, we don't have anyone. It's time to become involved. My kingdom is not of this world. It does not originate or grow up out of this world. My kingdom is from another place. It comes down. It's the kingdom of truth. He was contradicting all of those other attitudes. And if Pilate could only have looked ahead a few hundred years to the day when the emperor of the whole Roman Empire would profess Jesus Christ as his Savior, Lord, and decree that Christianity would be the faith of the entire Roman Empire when Constantine was going to do that. If only Pilate could have looked ahead, he would have known there was a lot more to Jesus' answer than what he was giving him credit for at that instant. I think it would have shaken him up. I'm confident it would have. He didn't conquer the Roman Empire in the ordinary sense of the word. But in a very real sense, he did conquer the Roman Empire. Pilate would have known, if he could have seen that, what you and I do know, that the two kingdoms were facing each other that day in Pilate's courtroom. The kingdom of God, represented by the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. The kingdom of civil government, represented by Pilate. And again, there's no question today as to who was judging whom. No senator or representative can ultimately separate his personal, moral, character, life from the laws that he is writing. Every law is in some way or another related to moral truth and the one who said, I am the truth. You know, I've never yet found someone who can find a law that is not related to moral truth. I've heard people say there are. But let's look at them. I believe that with all my heart, that the laws that are written are in some way or another related to moral truth. No judge can command honor and respect due a bench of justice when he is himself known to be a profligate. No administrator can ever properly represent the governor of all nations, King of kings and Lord of lords, unless he knows that Lord. Jesus made that clear when he said, my kingdom is not from the world. My kingdom is from another place. I am now a king. That's why I was born, in order to let you know of my kingship and my position as king, to testify to the truth. That's why I have a kingdom and a kingship, to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth will recognize that and will listen to me. I was reminded of this the other day, last Sabbath evening, as we asked the elders, the elder-elect and the deacon-elect, to assent to that both church and state are within the framework of Christ's mediatorial kingdom. Father in heaven, help us to evaluate the laws that are being written in terms of what you said there. And you said, my kingdom is not of this world. I am a king. I'm a king of truth. God bless us as we would evaluate the leadership of the president and the vice president, the governor and the mayor, those in positions of administrative responsibility, in terms of your administration of your moral universe. God bless us as we would compare and then have that standard in our minds. And God bless us as we would evaluate the justice that is being rendered across the benches of this land in the light of the justice of your kingdom. God forbid that we should just stand off and criticize. But grant that with this standard in our minds, then we could go to the president and the vice president. We could go to the senators and the representatives. We could go to the judges of the land and reason with them and help them and establish a standard and point to that standard that is you, the truth. God, I'd pray that you'd make us winsome and persuasive as we would be their help, as they would recognize that it's not just the wickle fims of a constituency, but that it is your standard of right and wrong that's involved. We'd pray that you would use us as citizens of this beloved nation in showing the relationship between your kingdom and the processes of civil government. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know that God understood the wickle fims of civil government. Let's turn together now to Psalm 2 in closing. Psalm 2. And here again, we have the description of civil government. I've been impressed with this week as we see the wall come down between West and East Berlin, and as we see other changes that no one would have thought possible before. I'm persuaded that our Lord is having His way. Why do heathen nations rage and people's folly mind? If there was ever a piece of folly, that wall. And the kings of earth and plots engage and rule and so forth. But you can read it. And this also is one of those psalms where God is telling us it's part of the conversation that went on in heaven before Jesus as the king came to earth to demonstrate the kingship that He already had. He's just coming to earth to demonstrate it. Psalm 2, let's rise to sing, "Remain Standing for the Benediction." Immediately after the benediction, we'll be singing together from the stanza that's at the bottom of the bulletin page.
Why do heathen nations rage? Why do people's folly mind? Kings of earth in plots engage, rulers are inly combined. Then against Jehovah high, and against Messiah's sway, let us break their bands, they cry, let us cast their cords away. But
the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.
And blessed be His glorious name, long as the ages shall end.